For the last several weeks, it's been our joy to be studying the Psalms, to be looking at an individual psalm per week. And one of the things that we know from the New Testament, when we think about how to interpret the whole counsel of God, we look at the whole Scripture to get interpretive help. When we go to the New Testament, specifically to Luke 24, and we find the resurrected Christ walking on the road to Emmaus with two men. And we're told that the Lord Jesus takes those two men on an Old Testament survey. And in that brief walk, he speaks of how the whole Old Testament points to him. And from that, we recognize that our duty as Old Testament interpreters, when we are going to preach an Old Testament text, our duty is to see how Christ is there. And as we've been looking at the Psalms, frequently we've seen Christ pictured very clearly for us. But today we're going to be looking at a psalm that is specifically called a messianic psalm. Now there are all kinds of aspects of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this and how astounding this is. In the messianic psalms, which were penned 1,000 years before the first advent of Christ, the people of God were singing about Jesus and aspects of his work for a millennia before Christ comes in the flesh. Specifically, if we look at the betrayal of Christ, Psalm 41 is a psalm which tells us about how the betrayal of Christ is going to occur. If we think of the death of Christ, Psalm 22, which begins with those haunting words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people of God sang that for 1,000 years. And if we think of Psalm 16, we have clearly taught there the resurrection of Christ. And if we're to think of all of the chief aspects of the life and work of Christ, they are all foretold in messianic psalms. But today, we're going to look at, in Psalm 24, we're going to look at the premier messianic psalm foretelling, this seems odd to be talking about just before Christmas, the ascension of Christ. And this psalm has been sung, at least by the historic church, on Ascension Day. For those of you who don't know your calendar and don't know when that is, Ascension Day is the sixth Thursday after Easter, marking 40 days after the resurrection and 9 days before Pentecost. Historically, the church has gathered on that Thursday to commemorate the ascension of Christ. And when they do, historically, Orthodox churches have sung, of all things, Psalm 24. And we're going to see why today. As we come now to the Word of God, let's pray and ask for light from the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our God, we come now to your Word with minds distracted, thinking about the weather today or the party of last night or the shopping of tomorrow. And we confess that we are so easily drawn away from listening to you speak. But Lord, now as your word is proclaimed, help us to gird up our minds and think your thoughts after you. Give us focus and attention. Help us to see that you speaking in your word is of primacy and of central importance right now, today on your Lord's Day. So Lord, speak by your word. Give us insight that we've never had heretofore. But Lord, we ask for more than just an intellectual apprehension of the word. We ask that this text would cause us, by the gracious moving of your Spirit, this text would cause us to worship Christ. This text would cause us to exalt him to the highest place. This text would cause us to bow the knee and name Jesus as King. Lord, cause it to be so for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Listen now to the Word of God, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This morning I want us to walk through this psalm and see how it builds to a crescendo of exaltation for the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm begins by speaking specifically about the Lord's ownership of all creation. This is something that needs to be said over and over and over again in an environmentalist day when people have foggy ideas about who owns the creation. The creation is owned by the Creator. God the King, the one who spoke and worlds came into existence, He is the owner of all creation. Look at verse 1 of our psalm. The earth is the Lord's. It's His possession and all its fullness. Now, why does the earth belong to the Lord? It belongs to Him because He made it. He was the one who spoke and created all things ex nihilo in 6 days. Now, specifically, and this has great bearing upon our understanding of the psalm and how this builds to the exaltation of Jesus. When we think of creation, that activity whereby God spoke on the first day and brought things into existence and did it again on the second day and again on the third day, and after 6 days, all that exists was created. When we say that, generally, we are very nebulous about this. We'll say, God made everything. But in saying that, we don't have the degree of specificity that the Bible actually has. When we think of the triune God, who specifically was speaking and bringing all things into existence? Keep one finger here and look at Hebrews 1 with me. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer begins, Hebrews 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Who was the Creator, according to Hebrews 1:2. The Son. The Son was the one who spoke and worlds came into existence. Now, this isn't an isolated testimony. Look at John chapter 1 and see the same thing. John chapter 1. The prologue of John's Gospel. That glorious statement of the deity of Christ and of His eternality. John 1, verse 1, says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what we're seeing there is the attribution to Jesus of this title of the Word, the living Word. Verse 2 says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And so again, we see this confirmation that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was the actual creative agent of the Godhead. He was the one who spoke and all things came into existence. Now, what's interesting about that are a couple of things. It gives great new depth to the statement in John 1 when we are told that He came unto His creation, to His own, and His own knew Him not. Here's the one who comes to the creation when He takes flesh, the one whose very thumbprint is on all of creation, the one who spoke and created everything, and the creatures didn't recognize their Creator. There's something even more astounding that you should recognize, believer. When someone begins to pronounce to you theories of the creation or theories of existence, how all things got here, and they begin to say, well, time plus chance plus a billion years plus primordial ooze in a swamp is how everything got here. My friend, you don't have the luxury of saying, well, that's an interesting theory. Let's talk about that. You should recognize that your Christ has been insulted and slandered. that your Jesus, your Savior, His name and His testimony has been dragged through the mud. Because your Christ has said He was the Creator. And when someone says, no, it didn't happen that way. It happened this way, where amoebas and explosions and gases building up. What they are essentially saying is, your Jesus is a liar. All other theories, evolutionary theories and even theistic evolutionary theories, are an affront to Christ's Creator office. When Jesus says He spoke and created all things out of nothing, to say anything else is to slander Christ. And so back to our psalm in Psalm 24. When we read in Psalm 24, verse 2, He has founded it upon the seas. Who is that He? Well, the He is specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who founded all things. He is the one who spoke. Now, something that you should just tuck away for your exegetical file. Verse 1 of Psalm 24 is cited two times in the New Testament. Now, where would that be cited? Where could that be trotted out for use? Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the middle of an argument about that wonderful bedrock Christian and Reformed and Presbyterian doctrine, Christian liberty, brings out Psalm 24:1. And when he is dealing with those who are of a weak conscience, asking whether or not they can eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, Paul uses Psalm 24:1 to show that no food is unclean and that nothing is really the property of false gods. All things are God's. No ban is on the face of nature. Nothing is common or unclean. The world is all God's world. And the food which is sold in the marketplace is sanctified by being my Father's. And I shouldn't stumble to eat it. Of all things, Paul trots out Psalm 24:1 to buttress his argument about Christian liberty. Well, we see there the first premise that we're seeing in Psalm 24 is that this Jesus, who is the Creator, He owns all the world. But very quickly, move to the next section, verse 3 through 6. In this, we have a transition where Christ is going to be exalted in a different way. And we're going to answer a question, because this section begins in verse 3, asking a piercing question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Now, if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, why, I can do that. I can walk into God's throne room. I'm a great guy. The Lord would be happy for me to walk into His throne room and to stand there and converse with Him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, let the reader have no doubt. This psalm has a primary reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who alone ascended up on high by His own merits and by virtue of His perfect obedience stands in God's holy place. He alone of all men has clean hands and a pure heart. He alone has not lifted up His soul unto vanity. He alone has not sworn deceitfully. Therefore, He has received the blessing and righteousness from God. Now, what do we mean by that? What does Spurgeon mean? Look at the conditions laid down in verse 4. In verse 4, the answer is given. Because the question is asked in verse 3. Who can ascend into God's presence? Four conditions are laid down in verse 4. The first condition. Here's who can ascend into God's holy place. He who has clean hands. Now, what that means, that phrase is Old Testament code language for meaning someone who's not defiled their hands with violence or bribery or unjust gain, or even their hands are defiled even in the ceremonial sense. The second condition to ascend into God's holy place is it must be someone who has clean hands, secondly, and a pure heart. That means they must have abstained from all wicked thoughts. That their motives must be marked by constant purity. Every minute of every day, they must have a pure heart. Not just a little spot, not just a little gray, they must have a pure heart. Do you still think you're qualified? Move on. Thirdly, Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Third, the one who's not lifted up his soul to an idol. That means the one who his worship is completely marked by being in spirit and truth, that he has perfect communion with the living God, that he holds no false propositions, that he always worships in truth. The fourth condition for ascending to the holy hill of God is this person can't have sworn deceitfully. That means that he can have told no lies, no perjury, no deception, that he must be marked by total honesty and transparency. Who meets these four conditions? Who meets these criteria for ascending to the Lord's hill? You? No. Me? Certainly not. Who can meet these criteria? Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep one finger here and look at John chapter 3. And listen to what Jesus says about his fitness for meeting this criteria. John chapter 3, in a conversation by night with a Pharisee, no doubt a Pharisee who would have said, I meet these conditions. I can ascend to the holy hill of God. I'm in good standing with God because of my fitness, because of my innate moral goodness. Look at what Jesus says to this Pharisee, Nicodemus, by night. John chapter 3, verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. What is he saying? He's making a prophetic statement. Jesus is saying, who's going to meet the criteria of Psalm 24? Only the Son of Man who has descended down. He is the only one who is fit to ascend back to the Father. He's the only one who meets the criteria. And then he goes ahead and think how favored Nicodemus is. He tells him in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must this Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now think of that, that lifting up in John 3:14. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about his ascension, that Christ will, after his death and resurrection, he'll be lifted up into the heavens so that he may be believed on as the object of salvation. Who indeed can ascend into the holy hill of God? Only the one who fits all of these criteria listed here in Psalm 24, verse 4. Only Jesus has met these conditions. Only Christ has clean hands and a pure heart. Only he has not lifted up his hands to an idol. Only he has not sworn deceitfully. So what good does that do us? This Christ, who has earned a pure righteousness, who has ascended into heaven, he has met all the conditions, and he will now turn and give his righteousness to those who believe on him. He will share his righteousness. He will place it in your account if you cry out to him and say, oh Christ, I despair of meeting the criteria listed here. I will never ascend to the hill of the Lord unless you clothe me in your righteousness, unless you cover me in your sinless work. Lord, I despair of my own filthy rags of self-righteousness. Give me your righteousness. Only that will do. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is our righteousness. He is the only one who has merited salvation. Oh, my friend, stop trying this morning to foolishly convince yourself and others that you're a good guy, deserving of God's favor, that you somehow meet the standard. You are deluded beyond all sadness, if that's your belief this morning. Your only hope is that Jesus lived a sinless life and died a saving death and rose again and ascended to the Father and took away your sin and covers you with his righteousness. That's your only hope this morning. Now, what does that have to do with the ascension? Look at verses 7 through 10. If verses 3 through 6 tell us about the one man who meets the qualifications to ascend into the Lord's throne. Then verses 7 through 10 tell us about the actual ascension. Look very carefully. We saw this, by the way, several weeks ago in the Sunday before the election, which if I would have known things would have happened the way they are now, I could have saved Psalm 2 to preach till today. But on that Sunday, we listened in on conversations that were happening in heaven. When you wonder, I wonder what goes on in heaven. We saw in Psalm 2, we saw what transpired, conversations between the Father and the Son. But in verses 7 through 10, you get a peek into something that moves you beyond speculation. You actually get to stand and peer into the scene in heaven when this Christ, the one who created, who owns the earth, when this Christ, the one who has lived a sinless life and merited a righteousness, when this Christ who has died and been laid in a tomb is raised on the third day and on the 40th day ascends to heaven, you get a peek into what the scene looks like when he comes into the gates of heaven. Now, just so you will get the setting, keep one finger here and look at Luke 24. As you're turning to Luke 24, there's an interesting closure here. At this time of year, everyone in this room will probably read Luke 1 and 2 at some point in the next several days. And you should. And be reminded all over again of the miracle and the majesty of the incarnation. But as Luke's gospel begins with Christ's descent from heaven to a virgin's womb, as the gospel begins with Christ's descent, it ends with his ascent into heaven. Look at Luke 24, verse 50. This is the resurrected Jesus. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. That's the ascension of Christ. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's the ascension. Now, you've been told that Christ left their sight. Here they are, standing on a hillside. And as he raises his hand and pronounces a benediction upon them, he departs and he's taken up into the clouds. And you think, well, that's all we know. End of story. No, my friends, that's not all we know. Look back at Psalm 24 now and see what happens when Christ enters into heaven. Now just think about this. Think about Christ's return, because I have this fear that far too often our thinking is very muddy and nebulous here, that we think about the ascension. It's just sort of like, well, Jesus comes back to heaven with his lunch pail, having done his work, sits down, end of story. You don't know the nature, the celebratory nature of the ascension. You don't recognize the powerful joy that existed in heaven at that moment. Look at verse 7 of our psalm. And what you see there is what the inhabitants of heaven are chanting antiphonally back and forth to one another. You see some of the inhabitants of heaven, myriads of angels crying out perhaps to saints, saying, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors." Can't you hear what the saints and the angels are saying as Christ is lifted up, as he's entering into heaven? The whole throng of heaven is crying out, "Open the gates! Lift up the doors! Here comes Christ!" And look what they say to one another. Verse 8, perhaps the angels cry out to the saints, "Who is this King of glory?" And the saints answer back, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And once again, they chant back to one another, "Lift up your heads, O you gates." Just think about it. Here is David, the author of this psalm, the one who wrote this psalm 1,000 years before, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit had penned this psalm, gets to stand there in the heavenly throng with Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Isaiah and Daniel, pressing forward with all of the angels, longing to to peer and see this resurrected Christ, this ascended Christ. And with their shouts that we see listed for us in verse 7 through 10, they receive Christ into the heavenly city. And they see Him seated on the highest visible throne in glory, a throne surrounded with indescribable splendor. And there, for the very first time, the inhabitants of heaven on that day, Adam, Jeremiah, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, there they beheld flesh on the throne of heaven. Glorified human flesh ascended now to heaven, the down payment on our own bodily resurrection. Now, when we think about the ascension, let me just depart for a moment. The ascension is something we don't dwell enough on in our presentation of the gospel. Now, we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. It's one of our articles of faith. Every time we say the creed, we say, just kind of mouthing in a ho-hum fashion, the third day He rose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We ought to stop at that point. We ought to stop and shout, "Lift up your heads, O you gates! Be lifted up! The King of glory comes in!" Because the ascension wasn't a ho-hum affair. It was a joyful, celebratory procession. The apostles understood this. That's why the ascension was a key element of their preaching of the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 2. The first sermon in the new covenant. What does Peter want to stress? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter says, after speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, which they had all been witnesses to, Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." What does Peter conclude? He says, this Christ, by the way, let me tell you, He's not just raised from the dead, He's ascended. Peter has to get that in. Look at the next chapter, chapter 5. Same thing. Peter and the apostles on trial for the preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior." There it is again. He's exalted Him to the right hand. He's speaking about the ascension of Christ. When you share the gospel, do you tell people, do you just kind of mumble a half-hearted, "You're probably a sinner in need of a Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart." Or do you tell people the core elements of the gospel? The Jesus whom you must believe in was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose again, and ascended into heaven. Those are the core facts of Christology, which unless we're preaching those, we're not preaching the gospel. How should all this apply? How should Psalm 24 and the doctrine of the ascension, how should it apply to us today? Let me make several applications to what I've wrote. The ascension is the grounds of our hope and security. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see this spelled out. The ascension is the ground of our hope and security. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking to the saints in Ephesus. And he's praying for them. What is he praying for the saints in Ephesus? Look at Ephesians 1, verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." What is it that he's praying for them? Look at verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, What are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? What is Paul saying? He's saying, I want you to get a glimpse. I'm praying that you'll get a glimpse of what your hope is. Your hope is this, that Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but he's been lifted up into heaven. This should show us that Christ has perfectly pleased the Father, that he has obeyed the Father, and that the Father has received him as, because his work was perfectly done, the Father raised him from the dead, received his atoning sacrifice, and then was pleased to bring him up to heaven. Now listen carefully. Our salvation is this. We are in union with Christ. If Christ has been raised up, as we are in him, we will be raised up. As Christ has been taken up into the heavens, as we are in him, we will be taken up to the heavens. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2. Look carefully at verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul says, But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friend, don't you get the parallel and the analogy? Just as Christ has been raised up, you will be raised up in him into heaven. Christ is the down payment on our, not only resurrection, but our heavenly status. The ascension of Christ means is that he is our forerunner. We march in his train. He's at the head of a great army. He's the down payment. He is our hope and security. As he's been raised up, we too will be. A second thing that this means. The ascension means that the same exalted Lord is your advocate in heaven. Think about it. Who of anybody in heaven would you want pleading your case right now? Well, Carl, I want my guardian angel looking out for me. Not me. I want the exalted King being my advocate. I want him being my defense attorney. I want him saying, I've made atonement for that sin. It's been laid to my account. My righteousness has been given to Carl Robbins. Don't charge him with that sin. Charge me with that sin. That's who I want for my advocate. I want the reigning King, the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father. I want him as my advocate. That's your advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our advocate, the ascended Jesus. The one who is pleading your case right now is the one who is the crowned head of all things. A third application we should see. The ascension means that Jesus has triumphed over Satan. Far too often today in the evangelical world, far too many give far too much place to Satan. They give him too much credit. Don't you see that this is the crushing of Satan's head? Now think about, what is the proof that Jesus has triumphed over Satan? 9 days after the ascension, just 9 days on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people, just like that, are swept out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. And then we're told in Acts 4, two chapters later, 5,000 more are swept out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. These are reported to show that Satan's power has been broken and that Jesus has triumphed and is now the King on the throne and he reigns. Our Jesus, the ascended one, is the triumphant King. Final application for us as a church to remind one another. There are many of you who are in this room, several of you who are called to the ministry, who are taking seminary courses, who will be standing in pulpits a year from now or 3 years from now. To preach Christ is our calling. But to preach Christ means we must preach him in all his offices. We don't just preach Christ as our Savior. We preach Him as our prophet, our priest, and our King. We preach Christ as the Creator, the one who spoke and brought all things into existence. You are not preaching Christ if you just parrot week in and week out, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Savior. Well, great, we agree. But is Jesus also your prophet? Is Jesus also your King? Is He your Creator? Is He your Redeemer? To preach Christ is to preach Him in all His majesty. Not only are we to preach Christ in all His offices, but you must receive Christ in all His offices. Today's evangelical church has made a horrible disjuncture because of aberrant theology. People have told you, you can receive Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You can receive Jesus' priestly work, but not His kingly work. My friend, that's a lie. It's a demonic lie. You can't have Jesus by halves. You can't have a smorgasbord Christ. That's why we ask in when people take their membership vows, do you receive and rest upon Jesus as He is offered in the gospel? Jesus isn't offered to you as only a priest. He's offered to you as Creator, Prophet, Priest, King, Redeemer, Judge, and Savior. You will have Him in all His offices or you'll have Him for none. To preach and receive Christ is to preach the whole Christ. And today it is our joy, it's our delight to preach Christ as King, as the King of glory, to whom all heaven bows and rejoices when He enters in after triumphing over Satan. Oh, may we delight to own Christ as the King of glory.